I don't know if you picked this up, but while we're singing this morning, just that theme of forever, God's faithfulness, God's presence, etc., seemed to stand out to me. And as I was looking at these poinsettias here, I was reminded, as we brought home two of these on Christmas Eve and put them outside our doorstep in the cold, don't do that. Poinsettias don't last forever, but God does. And because God does, if you're in Christ, you will too. It's always interesting looking at a new year and contemplating that which is to come, and trying to anticipate what it will be that God is going to teach and direct. This morning, I'm going to guess that there are going to be some things said that you're going to appreciate. And this is what I mean by that. You're going to be tempted to think to yourself, I hope so-and-so heard that. I hope she's listening. I hope my son is paying attention this morning. But then there's going to be some things that you're not going to appreciate as much, at least right now, because they will be close to your own backyard. And I believe by the end of our time together, everyone will have opportunity to examine their own heart. But this morning we're going to look specifically at Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 23 and following. And we're going to talk about kingdoms without responsibility. And I believe this is not only a message to us individually, but also as a church. I believe the Lord wants to kind of set our sights here in this new year, the start of this new year, on this particular passage. There are many passages sometimes which preachers preach and people declare in Sunday schools, and some of the things they say are right and good, but the passage really doesn't support what's going on in the message. This isn't one of those times, which I'm thankful for. Thankful for this particular story. This is probably my favorite book in all the Bible. But on March 23rd, 1775, a month before the Revolutionary War began, Patrick Henry addressed the Virginia Convention. And you remember his famous speech, including the words, "Give me liberty or give me death," summarized the feeling of many people here in this wonderful country that we live in. But later, 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, along with thousands of others who took up muskets and bayonets, would risk everything so that everyone else could experience freedom. It was a particular time in our nation's history that required faith, but it was also a time that required sober responsibility. Of those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, 5 were captured by the British as traitors during the war. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned, as did many Americans along with them. John Witherspoon, a pastor, one of the signers, saw his eldest son James killed in the Battle of Germantown of 1777. Abraham Clark saw his two sons captured and taken aboard the prison ship Jersey. 9 of the 56 either died of wounds or died during the course of the war. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. His wife was jailed by the British. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside. She had a prolonged disease, and as she lay dying, an approaching army, he and his 13 children were forced to flee as he went into hiding. The point is this, that it was costly, not only to sign that Declaration of Independence, but it was costly to take a stand. It required faith, but it also required responsibility. And God-honoring followership of Christ requires God-honoring leading through responsibility. You see, I think we all have this tendency, at least I do in my own heart, we all want the pleasure and benefits of leadership without the responsibility. And this story, the story of Gideon, is specifically addressed to that specific topic. It's a story that we are well familiar with. But I think if we read these last few verses here, 29 through 33, we're going to see the purpose that the author set forth, not only in this chapter, but in this entire book of the book of Judges. These kingdoms without responsibility, as God is calling for one who would fulfill that role, one who is to point later to our own Lord and Savior, the ultimate man of faith, the ultimate man of responsibility, who's willing to lay down his life for the good of others, that they might benefit from his sacrifice. If you please stand with me today, we're going to read verses 22 and 23 from chapter 8 of the book of Judges. You remember Gideon has just defeated the Midianite army. Remember, he had only 300 persons going up against 120,000 Midianites, 400-1. And by God's miraculous intervention, Gideon experiences victory, and God's name and renown go forth. This is immediately following that battle. Verse 22. Hear God's word to you this morning. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Would you please pray with me? Father, you govern and rule over all your creatures and all their actions. You are a sovereign God, a God who works behind the scenes, a God whose hand is always present, though sometimes unseen, a God who is never reluctant, but is always present to empower and to fortify, to give endurance, faith to those who will look to you. And Lord, I pray this day for renewed faith. I pray for fresh faith. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would enliven our hearts, that He would have His way with our thoughts, that He would help us make connections today as we're going through this wonderful passage, that we would make connections perhaps that we had not before, and that your grace would abound so that we would leave this place encouraged and enthusiastic, expecting you to do great things. Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, and I ask specifically for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Despite what you've been told in Sunday school about Gideon being this man that possesses this incredible faith, it's not true. In fact, if you look at the story of Gideon, it's just the opposite. The story of Gideon is about a man who has reluctant faith. You remember, even the beginning of the story, Gideon is there at the wine press, and he's threshing out the wheat, and he's doing that because he's afraid, because the Midianites are constantly invading and terrorizing the land. And rather than being up on top of a hill where he might be seen, which was the normal place to take care of all those kind of things, threshing out the wheat, Gideon is hiding in the wine press. But the angel of the Lord meets him there in God's grace and gives him an incredible greeting. He calls him a Gibor Hayil, this mighty man or this mighty warrior. And thus begins the conversation with Gideon. And the angel of the Lord promises Gideon that he is going to subdue the Midianites, that God is going to use him to defeat this foe. To which Gideon answers back and forth with all kinds of excuses. Well, if it's really true that God is really with us, then why is all this happening? The angel of the Lord remarks back. And Gideon says, well, I'm the least of my clan, and my clan's the least of all the clans in the nation of Israel. And they go back and forth yet again. And then Gideon talks the angel of the Lord into staying and preparing some kind of meal for him. And the angel of the Lord comes and does a miraculous sign and disappears in the fire right before Gideon. And Gideon recognized, oh my goodness, I've been visited by the angel of God. And then God gives Gideon an assignment to go and to chop down the Baal of his fathers in the city that he's living in, and to take the Asherah pole and to take the wood from that idol and to set it ablaze and to set up an altar to the living God. And you remember shortly after that, this is where Gideon gets his nickname, Jerubbaal. And you remember the town, when they see that their idol's been torn down, when they wake up the next morning, they're furious. And they go to Gideon's daddy. And Gideon's daddy defends his son. And he says this, well, let Baal contend. Let Baal contend with Gideon if he's done the wrong thing. And that's what Jerubbaal means. And that's how he gets his name. But later, God continues to push Gideon on. He says, go to fight the Midianites. And Gideon says, well, listen, if you really want me to do this, and I'm going to take this fleece, and if I throw it out there and it's wet and all the ground around it's dry, then I'll believe you. And God does that sign in a gracious way. And then Gideon says, well, God, just one more thing, one more time. This time, if the fleece is dry as can be and the ground's all wet around, I'll know that it's you. And God does the very thing Gideon asked yet again. And then Gideon and God are having this discussion, and God says, Gideon, you have too many people. That's too many for me, that because of this, I will not receive the glory. And so Gideon's army is reduced from 32,000 down to 300. And God tells Gideon to go again. And then God says, Gideon, to go and to visit the army that's encamping around them. And he says, Gideon, if you're afraid, then you can take your servant, and he will go with you. And so Gideon goes finally into the camp. And while he's in the camp, two Midianite soldiers are talking together. And one of them has this vision and has this dream. And he's talking about this dream. And he sees this dream as this big, basically, loaf of bread that comes into their camp and destroys the camp. And the other soldier remarks, as Gideon's listening, unbeknownst to these two Midianite soldiers, he says, this is surely Gideon. The sword of Gideon is basically going to destroy us. And when Gideon heard that, he now was all in, and he responded to what God had promised. The point here is, it took 14 separate spoken words of God, or signs, or prophecies, for Gideon to finally respond. But you know what causes him to go over the hump? It's the unbeliever's dream. 14 times God has manifested himself to Gideon, spoken to him clearly through the angel of the Lord that he's seen with his own eyes. But rather than trusting God's word, he trusted an unbeliever's dream. That's the story of Gideon. It's a story of an individual who's struggling to believe the promises of God. That's why Gideon's story is our story. Because we can find ourselves in that story as we, as Christians, many times know that what God says is true. We know that what God says is right. And yet our lives sometimes don't portray that trust that is there, but it just doesn't seem to manifest itself as many times. We too struggle to believe the promises of God. Oswald Chambers says, "The life of faith is not a life of mounting up with wings, but a life of walking and not fainting. Faith never knows where it's being led, but it loves and knows and actively trusts the one who is leading." The good news is this, that Gideon's story is a story of this one who's constantly struggling to believe the promises of God. But when Gideon believed God's promises, he accomplished victory despite incredible odds. So if we were to sum up kind of all of that story in chapters 6 and 7, it would be basically this. When God calls His people to leave, He calls them or requires them to respond in faith. But now we come to Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" What a wonderful response by Gideon, isn't it? Here's this chance to be king. Here's this chance to be number one guy. And Gideon says this honorable thing. He says, "Nope, I'm not going to rule over you. Nope, my son will not rule over you either. The Lord will rule over you." And if we just stop there, we would think, wow, what an incredible, humble statement by this man Gideon. That word rule or mashal means it's a socially sanctioned ruling authority. It connotes order and management, a determination of proper function and position of persons, institution, events, and social mechanisms. And Gideon says, "No, I'm not going to do that. The Lord, that's His job." But sometimes words ring hollow. And that's what I love about the Bible, because it tells the whole story. And if you pay attention, if you take note of all that God's Word is saying, many times there is a message there that perhaps isn't explicit in the wording itself, but the story unmistakably makes the point. In our story today, both of those things are going to ring true. When God calls His people to lead, He also requires them to respond responsibly. And this is really important. When you're reading any passage, particularly an Old Testament passage, keep this thing in mind. Scripture is always selective. You know what that means? It means this. When Moses is writing the book of Genesis and he's choosing these stories, he's got thousands of years from which to choose, right? But he's only selecting specific stories. Why is he doing that? Because he has a specific intention. He is trying to make a point, and he is selecting specific stories that will support that specific intention. Well, this is true for the writer of the book of Judges as well. And that's why it's important for us to pay attention to what Scripture says. Because when we read Scripture, this is God's perspective. This is what He wants us to know about Gideon. This is what He wants us to glean. He's not just giving us just erroneous facts that He's just spouting out there, or lists, or numbers, or genealogies. There's a rationale behind it, and there's purpose, and it's important for us to try to grapple with, why is that here? what would the original readers be thinking when they heard these original words? What would the original writer want the original readers to do? Well, let's look here. Remember, Gideon has just responded, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you, but God will rule over you." Now look at verse 24 with me. "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal," remember that's "let Baal contend," that's Gideon's nickname. "Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons and his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father, Ophrah, and the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god." Now remember, Gideon has just said to the people, "No, I will not rule over you. I will not be your king, nor will my son be your king. But let the Lord God be your king." But did you notice what the author made sure to include? Gideon says, "Give me earrings from the spoil," and he gets 1,700 shekels of gold, like a king. Then he gets crescent ornaments and pendants and purple garments worn by the kings of Gideon. Not only that, Gideon has 70 sons. For Scripture says, "For he had many wives." Gideon has obtained a harem. And then to top it all off, Gideon's concubine has a son named Abimelech. And guess what Abimelech means? "My father is king." Now, Gideon's mouth is saying, "I don't want to be a king." But his hands are saying, "Let me have all the benefits of being king." You see, that, sadly, is what the author is trying to depict. Here's a man that God raised up to deliver Israel, to serve them, to administrate all the things that need to be administered in a kingdom. But Gideon doesn't want any part of that kind of ruling. He doesn't want any part of that kind of responsibility. Gideon wants all the benefits, but he doesn't want the responsibility. See, Gideon has king-like desires, but peasant-like responsibility. There are a number of tendencies I think I can identify with, and perhaps you can as well, with Gideon and with this story. This tendency to shirk responsibility. And listen, there are seasons to take off, to rest, to reevaluate. I remember particularly being in seminary and how blessed I was to be in a church and to be in a home group and have no responsibility. That was wonderful for me because up until that time, I was always leading a group or doing things like that. And I remember while I was there in seminary for the first year and a half, we would drive back from Orlando to St. Petersburg, which is about a 2-hour trip with very young children because there were a group of folks that we led a small group with, and we didn't think that they were at a place where we could stop that group. And so we did that for about a year and a half. But I remember after that was over and we did that, I don't know if it was weekly or twice a month. After doing that, it was just so nice just to be in a group. And there's times just to rest. There's times to receive. That's important, to be led by God in that area. But for Gideon's sake, God had gifted him and called him and equipped him to use the gifts that he had given. Just a couple chapters previous, the story of Barak is very similar. And you remember the story of Barak in the book of Judges, because the theme in Judges is the same. Barak, the story of Barak, you remember Deborah goes to Barak and says, Barak, you know, God is giving you power to go fight and destroy the enemy. And you remember he has reluctant faith, just like Gideon. And he says, no, I won't go, Debbie, unless you go with me. And Debbie says, okay, because you didn't act in faith, then you're not going to receive the honor of killing Sisera. It's going to go to a woman. And you remember Jael is the one who ends up killing Sisera as she takes a tent peg and takes it through his temple. But it's the same story that God had raised Barak up through the ranks of Israel's army. All of his experiences, all of his education, all the promotions that had to take place for him to be the leader of Israel's army. God had positioned him in a place where he was to respond in faith to God's call. But he didn't respond. Samson, another judge, it's the same story. That God gives him this incredible gifting. But did you know this? That not once in Samson's life did he ever use that gifting to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The only time Samson ever used his gift as recorded in Scripture, and that's what the author wants us to realize, it was used for his own pleasure or because he wanted revenge. Even as he stands and it seems to be in a repentant state and he puts his arms between the pillars and prays God one more time, just return my strength one more time. Why does he say it? To avenge my eyes. It's his eyes that got him in trouble in the first place with all the women that he was sleeping with and exercising immoral relationships. But the point is the same in the book of Judges. All of these men are raised up, but they're shirking their responsibility. I think we have a tendency to shirk responsibility as well. And so we can identify with Gideon. Who wouldn't want the pleasures and the benefits of being king? But there's also a tendency to avoid. A tendency to avoid responsibility. Teenage boys want all the benefits of adulthood, oftentimes without any responsibility. Instead, they want pleasure or leisure. And guys, I'm not speaking down to you. I'm speaking as one of you. But they want to run the kingdom. But they want to live in kiddom. Give you an example. And don't worry, boys, we're going to have examples for your mom and dad too real soon. Just hang in there. Texting is a wonderful example. And this wonderful age of technology that we have at our fingertips provides a wonderful way to further the kingdom of God. But many times we use it to avoid gatekeepers that God has set up. And this is what I mean by that. There was a time when a boy, if he was interested in a girl and wanted to get to know that girl, he had to go over that girl's house. And he had to go over that girl's house and he had to go sit on the porch in a public place, sit on the swing or whatever with mom and dad in the house, had to make his intentions known, etc. And it was publicly known and it was good for the girl. It was good for the boy. It was good for everybody around. Then technology advanced. We had something called the telephone. And then things changed a little bit, but not quite completely. Now when boys wanted to engage with conversation with gals outside of school or wherever, whatever the context was, they could use the telephone. But there was a big danger with using the telephone, right, guys? Because if you called that house before call waiting, guess what? You never knew who you were going to get on that phone. You might get dad. You might have to talk to dad. You might get mom. You might have to talk with mom, but it was a chance worth taking. So you called. Fast forward. Texting. Now we can just text immediately to one another and we can avoid the gatekeepers. We can avoid the guardians or avoid the dad or avoid the mom. Young ladies, don't let young men avoid dad or mom or grandma or grandpa, whoever it is. If they want to get to know you and they want to avoid mom and dad, they're shirking their responsibility. Listen, it's mom and dad's job. One day, mom and dad will have to stand before God and give an account to how they raised their children, how they provided context for them, how they protected them, or whatever it might be. But sometimes I think we use technology to shirk or to avoid all of those gatekeepers that God has set up. And it's our natural default, isn't it? How many people look forward to going over and meeting mom and dad? Even when they're an engaged couple, there's a sense, oh no, I got to go over and meet the in-law. Why? Well, there's a sense of, I want relationship without the responsibility that comes with that relationship. Girls, how can we have the Gideon complex just as boys can have the Gideon complex and try to avoid any kind of authority? Girls, we can do the same thing in the way we dress. God calls us to dress to glorify God and to be cognizant of other people. Listen, women should dress beautifully. They shouldn't be in ugly garb. That's just not true. And there's sometimes I think in Christian circles it's almost elevated. Let's have women look just unattractive. No, God made them unattractive. Listen, when Adam saw Eve, you remember what he said? You know his first word in the Hebrew, it's basically this: wow. You know, so that's important. That's good. Talk to your moms, talk to your dads about that kind of stuff. But listen, we're not called to draw undue attention to ourselves or be a temptation for other people. That's not being responsible. That's wanting all the benefits of attention without the responsibility that goes with it. It's what Gideon was struggling with. Likewise, also, women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, gold pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. We're not talking about the clothing or the jewelry. We're talking about the heart, the intention. What's my heart to dress a certain way? What's my heart to look a certain way? Is it to glorify God, to be a blessing to others? Or is it something else? And God calls us to dress in faith. And what that would mean is this, that we in faith would be able to dress in a way that brings glory to God, but also in a way that doesn't avoid responsibility to others. So something to think about. Singles, how can you have a Gideon complex? I think sometimes it's easy just to remain in that stage. As teenage boys, it's hard to make that transition to the next level. And I know myself, I haven't made that transition in many areas of my life either. But there's a sense where guys, many times, this is the epitome of single Christian guys many times. That the responsibility aspect of providing, the responsibility aspect of being a spiritual leader is avoided. And what happens many times is those individuals get married and many times in counseling situations, the wife is so frustrated. She's frustrated and she says things like this: "I just wish that my husband would just lead." What she's saying is, "I wish he would just not avoid the responsibility that goes with the privilege of being my husband." Marriages. Guys, Scripture says that you are the spiritual leader of your family. Ephesians says it this way: "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Listen, I know you have smart wives, and they're intelligent, and they're godly. But God has called you to lead the family spiritually, not your wife, not your mom, not your children, you. That is your responsibility. And listen, God has not just given you that responsibility and left you alone. He's given you His Spirit to enable you, to equip you. You're the perfect person to lead that wife, to lead those children. And if you're in a situation, which I find myself in many times, I don't know what to do. Well, go to God's Word. Go to other people. Ask them, "Can you help me in this area? Help me to know what to do." Husbands, it's your responsibility to get your family, to get your wife there to care group, not hers. Or whatever context, Sunday school, or whatever's going to promote the spiritual development of your family. Listen, if you continue to do what you've always done, you're going to continue to get what you've always got. Right? It's your responsibility to be aware of your children's devotions. It's your responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the household. And that's just not true in many Christian churches. And it's sad. And it's sad because of this. The wife is required by Scripture, there in that same Ephesians passage, she's required to submit to her husband in everything. And it's very... imagine how difficult it is. There's nothing more difficult for a woman than to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. But imagine if you're having to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, and he's not leading spiritually. That's a difficult situation to be in. Wives, pray for your husbands, because the most difficult thing for a husband to do is to lead. It takes the grace of God to do both. It takes the grace of God to submit and trust God with our husband. It takes the grace of God to trust God with our wives. Churches. There's something called the 80-20 rule. Perhaps you've heard it before. 20% of the people do 80% of the work, or 20% of the people financially support the other 80% of the church. But God doesn't call us to live lives like that. God doesn't call us to be a part of a church like that. As if somehow 80% of the individuals are not involved, are not providing, using the gifting that God's given. Instead, just absorbing all the benefit without the responsibility. You see, it's a default in all of our lives. It's not just teenage boys. It's not just men. It's not just wives. It's not just singles. It's not just churches. It's our heart. That's our default mode. We want all the benefits of heaven. And we receive all the benefits of heaven because of Christ's work. But He has done that in order not that we would somehow work and gain His favor, but because we would be so thrilled with what He's done, it would motivate us to want. To want to step up to the plate. And to exercise the responsibility in our sphere, whatever that is, that God's called us to exercise that responsibility. You see, this is our default mode. Now, I remember this very well, going to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. not too long ago. And this is the story that stood out to me. It was the story of the SS St. Louis that sailed out of Hamburg bound Germany, bound for Cuba in May 1939. Ship logs say they were carrying one non-Jewish and 936 mainly German Jewish refugees seeking asylum from Nazi persecution just before the beginning of World War II. Aaron Ponzer was one of those passengers. Ponzer had been arrested along with 26,000 Jews in the night of broken glass and sent to a death camp at Dachau. And while he was there, he witnessed horrific murders, hanging, drowning, crucifixion, torture, and even castrations by bayonet. Ponzer, surprisingly, was released, but on this condition, that he would leave Germany within 14 days. So Ponzer's family scrambled to raise the money in order that he would be able to get a ticket to go on this boat that was bound for Cuba, that was bound for freedom. And they found the money to finance the trip, and the ticket was bought. And he boarded the SS St. Louis as a last-ditch effort to save his life. On June 4th, 1939, after having failed to obtain permission to disembark passengers in Cuba, the St. Louis was also refused permission to unload on orders of President Roosevelt as the ship waited in the Caribbean Sea between Florida and Cuba. Initially, Roosevelt showed limited willingness to take in some of those on board despite the Immigration Act of 1924, but vehement opposition came from Roosevelt's Secretary of State and from the Southern Democrats, some of whom went so far as to threaten to withhold their support of Roosevelt in the 1940 presidential election if he didn't go along with them. What's so sad is 70 years later, June 6, 2009, marked the 70th anniversary of the tragic date when SS St. Louis returned to Europe after its passengers were refused admittance to the United States and other countries in the Western Hemisphere. The boat had to go sail back to Europe, where the passengers said, "We just knew the trains were waiting for us." 254 of those 936 passengers who thought they were free went back to Europe, and they died in concentration camps. Aaron Ponzer was one of those 254 passengers. Now listen, it was a grave economic time, and there was pressure in the 1930s in an unprecedented way. There was a high unemployment rate. There was social frustration going on. But James 4:17 says it this way: "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." You see, because people didn't respond, over 200 of those individuals went back to concentration camps. You see, there is a responsibility that comes with freedom. There is a responsibility and a duty in a good sense of the word that comes with the benefits that God has given. But Gideon wanted none of those. even though he was the perfect man that God had raised up to do this. Instead of disadvantaging himself to advantage others, he acted like all the pagan kings around him. He advantaged himself and disadvantaged all of Israel. Look at the monumental-like consequences of Gideon's decisions. This lack of leadership on Gideon's part, his reluctance to undertake this responsibility that God had given him, had massive ramifications. And Gideon made an effort of it and put it in the city. And all of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Notice that this effort that Gideon made became a snare to Gideon's relationship with God. But not only that, it became a snare to his entire family, Scripture says. Gideon's decisions mattered, not just for him, but for those immediately around him. Those decisions that he made directly impacted those people that were closest to him. But notice that Scripture goes even further. It says that Gideon causes his hometown of Ophrah to be defiled. You remember what God had said in chapter 6? Let me read it to you. To Gideon on this first assignment. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family, listen to the author's perspective. This is God's perspective. This isn't somebody guessing what was going on in Gideon's heart. We're told what's going on in Gideon's heart. We're told the rationale, and that's why he's given us his information. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. At least he did it. It was great. But did you see what happened? Gideon started this revolution within the city. And the city had the chance to turn away from these foreign gods and to embrace the true God. Finally, someone in that city did what was right. So he did well. But in the end, it became a snare to his own city. But look what the rest of the verse says. And all Israel whored after it there. Now the entire nation was whoring after this idol. Listen, Gideon led the nation of Israel into idolatry. Gideon was the first judge to lead the people into idolatry. Gideon, remember this great man of faith? Our actions as leaders have repercussions in whatever sphere that God calls us in. As a leader and deliverer of Israel, Gideon was supposed to lead people to God. Instead, he led the entire nation away from God. Gideon said he didn't want to be king. Yet Gideon wanted all the advantages of being king without the responsibility. You see, the story of Gideon is our story. I can relate. Can you? It's important to realize when reading a passage like this, sometimes it can feel heavy, as if we're called to back every political movement or every good agency. God does call us to be all in some things. Christians are called to be all in their family, in their marriage, in their church. But God's grace will lead you to where He's calling you. And where He's calling you to be all in. To not just absorb all the benefits like a sponge, but instead to to be like a sponge that's squeezed out so that others can benefit. That's what God had called Gideon. That's what He's called us to do as well. If we're ever to be a church that makes any impact on the Roanoke Valley, I think we have to continue to do what so many of you are already doing. And that's stepping out in faith. And that's also, in faith, taking responsibility. When God calls His people to lead, He requires them to respond in faith. When God calls His people to lead, He requires them to respond responsibly. And when God calls His people to lead, He reminds them that He's present. Three things in closing. It's important for us to remember in these areas where perhaps we might struggle to believe the promises of God or struggle to step out in faith or to take upon that responsibility, that God-given responsibility that God has given. It's important to remember these three things. Who God is. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see, we're not throwing grace out the window here with this responsibility talk. It's exactly who Christ is. He is the God-man who takes perfect responsibility. There in the garden, as He sat and He wrestled with the spiritual forces of darkness, sweated blood, He said this, Father, take this cup from me. I really don't like this. I really don't want to do this. This is too difficult. And all His human nature welling up within Him because He was a real man with real temptations. But He said, Father, not as I will, but as You will. That's someone who takes responsibility. Not only that, He got up from His knees in that garden and then went and climbed upon a cross. And He took responsibility for the sins of all His people, though He never once committed any infraction. He was willing to lead because He was the only one who qualified. And if He left it for someone else to do, all of us would still be stuck in our sins. But He climbed upon the tree and took responsibility for all. That's who God is. That's what's so amazing about God. And I love the story of Gideon. Do you remember? Do you remember where God met Gideon? He was hiding in the wine press, remember? Because he was cowering in fear. And how does God greet him? He says, Mighty man, mighty warrior of God. See, God sees not who Gideon is, but He sees who he's going to become. He sees right past all his frailties and weaknesses, and He bestows upon him this incredible title. God does the same with every Christian. He bestows upon him His incredible righteousness. That's who God is. But we have to remember as well where God lives. Jesus said it this way in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. Those of you who struggle to take responsibility where responsibility needs to be taken. That's my little paraphrastic comment. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will be with you. It's the same promise that God gives to Moses when he's going to Egypt. Same promise He gives to Joshua when he's going into the promised land. It's the same promise He gives to Jeremiah when he thinks the whole nation is against him. It's the same promise that He gives to the Apostle Paul before he's going into a particular city that looks like it was going to kill him yet again. It's the same promise that Jesus left with his disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of death. God lives within you. The greatest leader ever promises never to leave you as orphans. Promises to give you his spirit that you would image him. Have you ever wondered in the story of Job why God is so confident? You ever wondered what it'd be like to be Job to overhear that conversation when when Satan comes to present himself before God and God says, "Hey, Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright, a fear of God. There's no one like him in all the earth." And Satan, "Oh yeah, that's just because you're a hedge of protection. He only loves you because of the benefit he gets. Take away all the stuff and then we'll see what happens." So God says, okay. So remember, he wipes out all of his possessions, wipes out his ten children. And you remember Satan comes back and God says, "Hey, Satan, remember Job? I told you. Have you ever considered my servant Job? He's blameless. He's upright. He's a fear of God. There's no one like him in all the earth." And Satan says, "Yeah, skin for skin. Then we'll see. It's one thing to lose possessions and another thing to lose your health." And so God says, "Okay, you can kill him. You can't kill him, but you may do with what you may." And so remember, he inflicts him with terrible sores. And you remember the whole rest of the book of Job is Job just struggle and trying to wrestle with these deep questions of the Christian faith. Deep, really, questions of humanity. But you ever wonder why God's so confident in Job? It's because he's with him. Because God knows he is stronger than Satan's temptations and stronger than Job's weaknesses. And he will uphold him. He will empower him. He will be with him. How much more the Spirit of God that lives within every Christian as God is calling them to step out in faith and to lead in the sphere that God's called them to lead in. Remember who God is, where God lives, but also remember what God does. 2 Corinthians 3:18. With unveiled face, speaking of Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is God's promise. He's transforming every Christian into the image of his Son from one degree of glory to another. That great one that was fully submissive to God, who surrendered to God and turned his back on all his fears, is willing to live a faith-filled life, honoring God. And he did it with perfection. Now God promises that he is transforming you, Christian, and your life into that very one. That you would not only resemble that one in your thinking, but in your living. And then he adds this in the end of that sentence there. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's who God is. It's where God lives. It's what God does. So we think of the story of Gideon. We don't leave this building alone. God has enabled, God has empowered his people to act as he acts, to lead, to take responsibility. Listen, if Christians don't do it, who will? That was sad. It was sad when I was reading the story of the SS St. Louis, because one of the comments was made basically that, yep, the United States turned their back on us. And it mentioned, it had a little blip. And this was from this person's perspective. So did Christians. But aren't you glad God didn't turn his back on us? And where Adam and Eve refused to take responsibility. God took responsibility for them. And He sent His own Son. He sent His own Son to die. His own Son didn't say, "The woman that you gave me, it's her fault." God's own Son didn't say, "It was the serpent that deceived me." See, God gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to take responsibility as He came and looked for them in the garden. He said, "Adam, where are you?" It's not as if God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. He knew exactly where they were. He's given them opportunity to say, "Here am I, I've sinned, I've done wrong." But instead, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded. And now that record of success and victory is now yours and mine. And now we're robed in that victory. We're robed in His righteousness. We're robed in His power to live this year in a way perhaps we've never lived before. God doesn't call us to live in kingdoms without responsibility, but He calls us to take dominion, to make His name known, and even in our weakness, there to prove His strength, and to display to the world, this is what it's like to have the living God alive and active within. If the worship team would come forward, as they do, I want to ask you two questions to be thinking about. One is this. Is there any area in your life that the Holy Spirit was touching upon where you're living under the Gideon complex? And the Holy Spirit has made that known to you, maybe in a way that you weren't thinking of before. But He's inviting you to respond in faith. If there is an area, won't you do that while we're singing? Won't you take time to respond to God and say, "God, I know in this area I'm wanting all the benefits, but I'm not willing to trust You in the experience." Won't you repent of that and take this opportunity to say, "God, I want to trust You. I want to believe in You." And then, secondly, is there an area in your life where that very truth was a reality? Where you can point back and say, "God, I remember in this area when I was fearful, when I was anxious, when I wasn't relating to folks in the opposite sex, whatever it might be, in a way that was appropriate. But you know what? You changed me. You empowered me. You gave me grace change. And I want to remember that. And I want to thank You for that. And I want that grace to fuel me in this other endeavor, because that same grace that was available then is available now." So those two things, let's be thinking about those things as we're singing about this ever-present Savior. Let's stand and sing together.